Well, thanks everybody for joining us again this evening for continuing through our church history series and lecture series. Last time we were together, we finished up looking at the heroic age of the Scottish church and kind of closing up the 17th century as it pertains to Protestantism and all of the developments that were occurring on continental Europe and in the British Isles. And now as we begin trudging into the 17th and 18th centuries, we want to continue looking at some of the other branches of Christianity with Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy, as we've been trying to do throughout our entire series. And so tonight we're going to be looking over now at Roman Catholicism with particular emphasis on Catholic France, as that really is the predominant picture of Roman Catholicism in the 17th and 18th century, and we'll kind of look at some of that, the rise of Catholic piety, some of the major figures during that period, and we will get to kind of the rise of Jansenism tonight. And so we'll probably be looking at Roman Catholicism between the 17th and 18th centuries, probably for the next two or three lectures, and we'll see. But this will just kind of give us a mind of what's happening and the major developments that are occurring within Roman Catholicism during those two centuries. And so we begin by focusing on Catholic France. In the 17th and 18th centuries, the character and destiny of Roman Catholicism really found its fullest expression in the nation of France. And as far as Roman Catholicism pertains, we could easily call this period the Age of France. It dominated so much. When you think of Roman Catholicism in the 17th and 18th centuries, you just have to think France. Yes, there were other movements, things happening in Italy and Spain and places like that, but all of the fullest expression of Roman Catholicism during this period centers on France. French theologians, French spiritual writers, and French conflicts all formed the heart of the Catholic Church during this period. Even the leading Catholic figures from other countries, the Dutch with Jansen and others, even their movements found its greatest seedbeds and growth and controversy in France. And so France really is the powerhouse of Roman Catholicism in the 17th and 18th centuries. France began the 17th century still recovering from the vast majority of the wreckage of its wars of religion, which dealt with the battling between the French Protestants, who were the Huguenots, and the French Catholics. Now, these wars had concluded when the Valois dynasty of kings perished with the assassination of Henry III in 1589. Now, Henry was assassinated by another Catholic, somebody that was actually within his kind of cabinet, who thought that he was being too favorable, too kind to the Huguenot heretics. Now, ironically, what is fascinating is with the law of secession, this actually brought a Huguenot leader to the throne, Henry of Navarre, who was a very important Huguenot leader, and he was the next in line for the throne. So it didn't make much sense that he would kill the Catholic king thinking that he was going to stop the Huguenot cause when it ultimately brought a Huguenot leader to power. This Henry of Navarre ultimately took the name King Henry IV. However, to the shock and chagrin of some, Henry decided that he would convert to Catholicism, and he did so in order to gain the loyalty of the predominant majority of France, which was Catholic, and so he converted in 1593. He then built a kingdom that centered on religious toleration, where both Catholics and the minority Huguenots lived in peace as fellow Frenchmen, and this seemed like a very shocking turn. Most of the country was wore out from the religious wars. They really wanted a time of peace and prosperity. And the reign of Henry IV really brought that in because it allowed Huguenots and Catholics to pretty much coexist fairly peacefully and to no longer see themselves as, well, I'm Catholic or I'm Protestant, but as Frenchmen. There was a strong national current that was beginning to grow there within France. Henry IV set France on the path to a dramatic recovery of fortunes. Unfortunately for many, though, he was assassinated by another Catholic fanatic in 1610. His son, Louis XIII, was only 8 years old at the time, and so the power there then laid in the hands of his mother, Marie de Medici, of the de Medici family. However, the following decade saw a very important figure begin to rise to power, who would become one of the most famous, powerful, and enigmatic figures of the 17th century. His name was Armand Jean de Plessis de Richelieu, or much more simply, Cardinal Richelieu. Richelieu was the son of a prominent aristocratic family and was appointed bishop at the age of 21. And within the 1620s, he would rise to becoming Louis's chief minister. Now there is a debate regarding the sincerity of his faith. There's not necessarily sure how convicted he was. Nevertheless, the mass scale of his impact and how important he was to this period of French history and Roman Catholicism cannot be debated. In many ways, Richelieu lifted the country to greatness as a nation state. He centralized political power, unifying the country around the monarchy and making sure that France came out of the 30 Years' War as the major winner. Cardinal Richelieu focused on domestic policy by establishing the ideals of the absolute monarchy and revitalized the fortunes of French Catholicism. He made every effort to make France a Catholic kingdom to its core, so much so that it even led Louis to eventually dedicate the nation to the Virgin Mary in 1638. Now, in order to make Roman Catholicism really now the core of France, France was no longer going to be a religiously tolerant nation, it was going to be a Catholic kingdom. In order to do this, he had to deal staggering blows to the French Protestants who had been enjoying their religious toleration under Henry IV. Richelieu did this by taking away the civil privileges that the Huguenots had enjoyed under the Edict of Nantes, which had been issued by Henry IV. In 1627, Richelieu personally led a military force to besiege the French Huguenot city of La Rochelle. The English invaded in order to try and support the Huguenots, but after they were defeated while trying to occupy the island of St. Martin, they had to leave the Huguenots to themselves. And so the Huguenots were left trying to fight a much larger army without any help or allies. The Catholic army decided to cut off the city, and they cut off all of the supply routes which were coming in, and ultimately starved the city into submission in November of 1628. The siege was so devastating. Of the 25,000 inhabitants who lived there, only 5,000 remained alive. That is 80% of the population of La Rochelle, of these French Huguenots, were decimated because of this devastation and this siege on the city. Just a horrifically devastating siege. French Protestantism was decimated to a small minority, which could only exist under the permission of the Catholic state. They did allow a small minority to exist, but they had to be completely in submission to Catholic authorities. What is interesting is that Richelieu, however, aided the Protestants in the 30 Years' War against the Catholic Habsburg Empire led by the King of Spain. No, so he's crushing the Protestant cause in his own country, but then in the 30 Years' War there that's taking place throughout the continent, he aids Protestants in order to crush the Catholic Habsburg Empire led by the King of Spain. He did not want to see Spain become a new Holy Roman Empire. He did not want that. He wanted France to have dominance, and in helping crush his greatest threat of being able to maintain as the strong dominant force in Europe by helping Protestants crush his, what you would think would be his ally, but ultimately for him, his enemy, as the Catholic king there of Spain, by helping crush them, he set up France as to becoming the most dominant military and political force of the European theater during this period. That dominance would be fully realized after the death of both Richelieu and Louis XIII in 1643, when Louis's son was crowned Louis XIV. He was 4 years old at the time. His affairs would be governed by Richelieu's successor, Jules Mazarin. But when Louis began to rule in his own name in 1661, he soon drove France to the heights of its political, cultural, and military glory. The glory of France was so captivated the people's minds that France now became that French was now the preferred language amongst the educated class throughout Europe, especially those who were very well off, the aristocratic families. French became this most desired and preferred language for these individuals to learn. And then Louis would ultimately have the Palace of Versailles built, and it would become the eighth wonder of the world, a very important place, ultimately the place where the Treaty of Versailles would be signed, ending the First World War nearly 2.5 centuries after the fact. Louis was a fascinating character, to say the least. The divine right of kings was an absolute truth for him. Louis believed that he was the representative of God on earth, that he had been anointed with supernatural powers over all persons and institutions within his realm. And though little is known about his own personal spirituality, outwardly speaking, he was very Catholic and forced everyone around him to do the same. However, Louis, prior to being married, was quite fond of mistresses. He had quite a few mistresses, and it caused many clergy to question and to continue to boldly speak against his immorality. However, once he was married to Madame de Montespan in 1683, he pretty much was a very faithful man from that point forward. It was a marriage filled with both love and fidelity, which was very uncommon for these days, but that marriage very much proved that way. What was shocking of Louis compared to pretty much every other dictatorial monarch in history is that Louis would allow clergy members to come in his presence and often speak boldly to him, to call him out for immorality, to call him out where they thought that he was slipping beneath the call of God on his life as the divine righted king. And he would not murmur a rebuke. He would just let them lay it on him and let them go without a single finger being raised to punish them. This was extremely rare, and it's hard to think that this was even a thing where these clergy would be allowed to come, rebuke him, almost John the Baptist style, rebuking Herod, and him simply not say a word to them and allow them to leave in peace. This was a very rare and uncommon thing that would be pretty much continual throughout history. And because of this, the relationship between the monarchy and the church was extremely deep and pervasive. Louis appointed all the bishops and abbots, but this did not create a yes-men culture among his bishops, as we've already kind of seen. He established a body known as the Council of Conscience, and it existed to advise him on all church affairs, including the selection of bishops. Louis was set as the president of the council, and he took its business very serious. It was not something that he just poo-pooed off or delegated to anyone else. He took church affairs extremely seriously, theological affairs extremely seriously, and so he sat as the president of the board, listening in, and was very diligent in dealing with church matters. This permeating unity between the king and the church brought Catholic France an extreme amount of success during this period. The motto of France would fly high at this time. That motto was one faith, one law, one king. Another development that was happening during this time, as the monarchy was soaring to its heights, as the church-state relationship was really at its purest, was that there was a rise in Roman Catholic piety. The fabric of 17th century French society was overwhelmingly the Catholic faith. Catholic piety was at an all-time high during this period, as places of worship were plenty, vibrant, and filled in both large and small cities in France. It was almost unthinkable to not be involved in a mass on Sunday. It was almost unheard of for anybody to not be a church attender during this period. So much so that literally, just to give you an idea of this, every intersection throughout France where there was a cross in the road, they would plant a cross at the corner of that intersection. And every single village in France, no matter how small or low populated it was, had a village priest. Daily life was ordered by the church calendar and was filled with constant religious processions and holy days, where we get our concept of holidays. And this was happening so much, these constant religious processions and these holy days or holidays, that there were some people who actually began to complain they weren't able to ever get any work done because they were having so many processions and so many holidays. The local priest was the head of each community, and he knew everything about everyone. Confession was a big thing at this point, and with confession came you knowing a lot of dirty secrets. And so he knew literally everything about everyone in the community that he oversaw. Communion also during this time had began to become a growing practice that lay people were able to partake of. Before this, usually most of the time, lay people would only come and watch the priest partake of the cup in fear of spilling the blood of Christ, in fear of, you know, dropping the wafer, anything like that. So oftentimes they were simply spectating the act of the Mass being done in communion, but now they were beginning to actually be partakers of the Mass within Catholic France. And also what's very interesting, and it would be a pro-Protestant bias, which obviously I have, to say that Protestants were the only ones who saw the importance of preaching, because that's just not the case, especially here during this time in Catholic France. There was a great new profound emphasis on preaching that became central to worship during this time in Catholic France. Men like Claude Massillon, Louis Bourdelon, Esprit Fletcher, and Jules Mascaron, these were some of these great preachers during this time in France that were in many ways great expositors. I know that may seem counterintuitive for a lot of people, but that was really indeed the case. They were great preachers during this time, and preaching was very much sought after during this period in Catholic France. Also, French Catholics actually were given the right to read the Bible in their own vernacular. This was a shocking new revelation, but many French Catholics were now given the ability to read the Bible in their common language, something which would have been unknown and unheard of in any Catholic nation prior to this period. And much of this was done, much of this reading, personal reading, was actually done in homes where right before the close of the day, the father would come in with his family gathered around, and he would read the Bible and actually be given authority and the ability to actually teach little lessons from the Bible. This is unheard of. This is now an aspect of family worship that is happening within French Catholicism. And so you can see almost how Protestantism as well is now rubbing off. Some of the Protestant ideals are rubbing off into Catholic France. Now there's a resurgence in preaching there. There is a resurgence in this idea of the family structure and family worship, the importance of having the Bible in a vernacular language, a common vernacular. This is really fascinating that is occurring there within Catholic France. Another aspect of French Catholicism was the popular practice of, quote, going on retreat. Now, this is where these French Catholics would go and remain in silence and reading, and they would read spiritual literature, and they would listen to talks by a spiritual director who was appointed by the church, And that would be capped off with communion. They would go off to these places and for, you know, 7 to 10 days, have this spiritual retreat where they do not talk. They are simply being filled with instruction and reading of spiritual literature. And they cap off with communion and they go back. And the idea is they are now refreshed and able to continue back into their work. It was also during this time that the Catholic Church took a strong stance towards serving as the function of welfare for the relief of poverty and education for the young. This is something that would be really pretty much carried on forward by many Catholic entities and agencies. And that was this idea of a strong reality that it was the church that was seen to be the agent of welfare and education for the world. And that has been a predominant Catholic theme from that point forward. Some people began to complain that the church was actually too obsessed with educating people. They didn't like that it wanted to educate every young child in the village, because they argued society needed more uneducated peasants in order to have people to work in the fields. If you train up people, if they go to higher levels of education, who's going to work the fields? And that was an issue. And you can imagine how that just almost seems far-fetched to us today. But in that time, it was a real issue. If people are too smart, if people are educated, they won't work the fields. And then what will we do? You see, France had no welfare system in the state. Rather, it had a vast church welfare system. The various Catholic religious orders unloaded all of their resources on building and maintaining orphanages, hospitals, and other centers of care. They also provided assistance and work for the unemployed. They provided land for housing, insurance, and food during times of famine. The idea of Christian care for the deprived entered so deeply into the Catholic consciousness that it was considered a normal part of life for young Catholic ladies from richer families to end up devoting themselves to helping the poor. These sisters were also referred to as nuns. And so this idea, most of the early nuns were ladies who came from very well-off families who would leave and go to serve the poor. And that really was a big movement that's happening and beginning there in Catholic France. Some of the key figures during this period in Catholic France include, first, Robert Bellarmine. Bellarmine was probably the greatest theologian of the Catholic Counter-Reformation. He devoted his time to writing in order to try and refute Protestant writings. And his particular sparring partner was the great Anglican theologian, William Whitaker. Now, what's fascinating is he actually had a picture of Whitaker in his office, in his study. And one of his students asked him, you know, why do you have a picture of this heretic in your office? To which Bellarmine quoted, well, he is a brilliant heretic, isn't he? And so he actually, you could tell that there was a mutual respect there for Whitaker. Bellarmine was central in the Galileo controversy over the concept of heliocentrism. If you remember, the Aristotelian science of the day was that of geocentrism, that the earth is the center of the universe. Galileo, doing observations, began to think and to see, based upon rotations and stuff like that, that it was most likely, in his opinion, that the sun was the center of the universe. And that obviously began to cause some issues with the established Aristotelian scientist of the day. And for the most part, the clergy were actually in favor of Galileo's view and actually thought that he was on to something. The big issue is when Galileo sought in his writings to try and change Scripture and to provide his own commentaries on Scripture. The Catholic Church then thought that he had stepped his boundary, as the Church had only the authority to interpret Scripture and comment on Scripture. And so that is ultimately what got him in hot water with the church. It wasn't so much as heliocentrism, as Bellarmine actually believed that it needed to be further studied. And so that is an interesting point, but he was central in that controversy. And many Protestants actually admired Bellarmine's concession on the doctrines of grace in his treaty on justification. Listen to what Bellarmine writes here in his treatise on justification. He writes, "Because of the uncertainty of our own righteousness and the danger of vainglory, it is safest to place one's entire confidence in the mercy and kindness of God alone. You would think that that would come almost off the pen of a Protestant, right? I mean, that is a high view of justification. It is not by our merits. It is not by our righteousness. We can only cast ourselves on the mercy and kindness of God alone. That is very much in line with the Protestant position. In his last will and testament, this is what he begged God. He said, quote, "Not as the valuer of merit, but as the giver of pardon, to admit me among his saints and elect," end quote. And so many Protestants actually, you know, were very favorable to Bellarmine in the sense that at least he was honest and he did make concessions towards the doctrines of grace and specifically towards a high view of God's grace and a low view of anything man can do to achieve that grace or to attain that salvation from God. Another important figure at this time was Pierre de Bérulle, who was a giant of Catholic spirituality, and his most important work was his Discourse on the Greatness and Glories of Jesus, a very important book that really set apart this kind of spiritual piety focusing on the person and work of Christ. Then there was Francis de Sales, who was probably the most influential Catholic writer of this period and was later canonized as a saint and recognized as a doctor of the Catholic Church. His most important works were his spiritual classic, The Introduction to the Devout Life, and his Treatise on the Love of God. Two other very charitable figures were Vincent de Paul and the most brilliant preacher of the day, the Catholic France, Jacques Benigne Bossuet. And so these were some major key figures during this period. Now, with that kind of understanding of Catholic France, the importance of Catholic France, the rise of Catholic piety there in France, we now turn our focus towards a huge and extremely important movement within Roman Catholicism in the 17th and 18th century. We'll spend the rest of our lecture and probably a majority of our next lecture looking at this specific movement, and that is Jansenism. Jansenism, which is what I would consider a war about grace, a war about God's grace. Jansenism was the gravest and longest internal crisis experienced by the Catholic Church during this period. And it provoked political and religious turmoil on a scale unknown since the Protestant Reformation over a century earlier. Now, in order to find the seed of Jansenism, we actually had to step back into the 16th century and examine the theologian Michael Bias, who is known as the spiritual grandfather, per se, of Jansenism. Bias spent most of his life teaching at Louvain University, which was a center of Roman Catholic orthodoxy. He was vastly influenced by Erasmian humanism, and therefore he was determined to study the original texts of Scripture and the early church fathers, a very prominent concept of the Erasmian humanists. Let's get back to the sources, ad fontes, right? Back to the sources. Bias would ultimately seek to then retrieve the theology of Augustine from what he believed was a diluted theology of the scholastics. Many scholastic theologians, especially the Thomists who followed Aquinas, were considered Augustine. But as he read Augustine, he did not see these scholastics as Augustinian. He saw them as very diluted Augustinians. And so, unfortunately, however, as he began to write his treatise on what Augustine really taught and what he believed that Scripture taught on based on the interpretations of Augustine, he soon found out, this Catholic thinker, this Catholic scholar, soon realized that his interpretation of Augustine seemed to be almost identical to what Luther and Calvin had said about original sin, predestination, free will, and grace. And so Bias soon found himself under attack from the anti-Protestant militants of his church from 1560 to the rest of his life. This controversy became so intense that 7 years later, in 1567, the papacy had to step in, and they issued the papal bull Ex Omnibus Affectionibus, which condemned 79 propositions of the teachings of Bias. And then, in 1579, Pope Gregory XIII condemned Bias by name, which the first bull didn't. And ultimately, that really put the stain and the mark on Bias. In order to save his life, Bias ultimately recanted of his Augustinian teachings. But it was far too late, for the seed had been planted, and these teachings of his, this renewed view of Augustinian thinking that was now floating through Catholic thinkers and Catholic universities, was now in full circulation. The most ardent foes of Augustinian theology during this time within Catholicism, probably throughout the history of Catholicism, was the Jesuits. And so many Jesuit thinkers began to try to rise up and challenge Bias's Augustinianism, as they saw many starting to adopt these Augustinian views that Bias was teaching and held. And the Jesuits believed that they found their answer. They found the one who could finally rebut the Augustinian teaching of Bias. And they found their answer in the Spanish Jesuit theologian named Luis de Molina. Molina had systematized the anti-Augustinian view of Jesuit theology, and he gave it in a public form in his 1588 landmark treatise, The Harmony Between Free Will, the Gift of Grace, Divine Foreknowledge, Providence, Predestination, and Reprobation with regard to certain articles of St. Thomas Prima Pars. He's given the Puritans a run for his money there with that title. But since the form of Augustinian that prevailed in Spain was that of Aquinas more than it was of Augustine, Molina tried to subvert Augustinianism by reinterpreting the teachings of Aquinas rather than with dealing with Bias's arguments directly. And we can summarize Molina's argument as follows. Molina, like most semi-Pelagians, argued for prevenient grace, which can only save us if we use our free will to make use of this grace. For Molina, we had to preserve the will of man at all cost. Molina, however, introduced a very sophisticated concept known as middle knowledge, which, according to Molina, meant that God's knowledge of what any person's free will would do in any situation, and not just situations that would actually occur, but also hypothetical and imaginary situations as well. It creates a world of counterfactuals. What would happen if this person was in this situation? And God knew every single possible variant and counterfactual that could occur as he looked through the corridors of time at creation. These are all the things that man could choose to do in this given instance. Now, prior to this, most Orthodox theologians held to what we call two knowledges of God. There was first the knowledge of all that he might possibly decree. That is, God knows everything that he could decree, period. Every possible decree he could make. And then secondly, the second knowledge of God is the knowledge that of what he actually decrees. So he knows everything he could have decreed, and secondly, he knows that which he actually decrees. Well, this is where Molina inserts a third knowledge, this middle knowledge, which sought to address the question, what would happen if? He argued that God knew what every created will would do if it were placed in any possible set of circumstances. Not based upon God's power to decree or what he actually decreed, but on a mysterious and inexplicable knowledge of what any created will would freely choose to do were it placed in any given situation. So the idea is that God imparted sufficient grace based upon his middle knowledge of the amount of the individuals he desired to save needed for them to freely choose repentance and faith. So the idea is that everybody is given an amount of sufficient grace and or prevenient grace necessary for them to be able to respond to him in salvation. However, those who God has chosen to save, that's his elect, that is who he predestines, those who he chooses to save, he gives them the exact amount of sufficient grace he knows to ultimately move their will or to make sure that their will ultimately choose him. So he gives them just enough grace in order that their free will be able to actually choose them rather than choosing the other direction. God gave grace to all universally, but he had predestined some to receive the exact amount of grace that he knew that they would freely choose him with. Human free will, human autonomy, therefore, in Molina's system, was the great determiner of God's actions. He looked through the quarters of time. He saw exactly what it would need for those who came to save to believe on him. And so he gives them just the amount of grace to where they can respond to that grace with their free will and actually do so rather than rejecting it like those who were just received the basic amount of prevenient grace. Now, this outraged many Catholics who were profound Thomists at the time and saw this as nothing more than semi-Pelagianism, which they were right, which rendered and idolized the human free will. This was something that was important to remember. These were not Calvinists or people who were arguing. This were Roman Catholics who were saying this Molinist system idolized the human free will. It made it an idol. It made God's choices, decisions, and decrees subject, and his actions and everything else subject to the almighty human will. The Jesuits argued that these Augustinians and Thomists were nothing more than championing the theology of the Protestant Calvin. So that was the Jesuits' main argument. It was, you guys, if you hold this, you're believing what those Protestants believe. You're believing what Calvin taught. If you hold to this idea of election and predestination and all of this, you can't believe that. You can't do that. Or you're no better than the Protestants. And this became the great divide. This idea, this war over grace. This was known as the De Auxiliis controversy. And it was based on the name of the special papal commission that was created to arbitrate the issue, which ultimately just silenced both parties. Don't talk about it anymore. Don't write about it anymore. Don't debate about it anymore. That was really the answer to this commission that had been put forth to arbitrate. Just stop talking about it. No more division. And it's in this context that we can now turn to really where Jansenism flows out of the teachings of Bias. At Leuven University, where these teachings of Bias were now floating around, even though he had recanted of them, a young Dutch Catholic scholar came there, and his name was Cornelius Jansen. And there, he became acquainted with a very lifelong friend, the Catholic Abbé Saint Seurin. Now, after becoming a priest, Jansen wrote to Saint Seurin of the grand project which would dominate his life from this point forward. Jansen had come to believe that the only subject that really mattered to him was divine grace, and the only teacher worth studying outside the Bible was Augustine. And such began a series of letters between the two men on the Augustinian doctrine of grace, which they had to encode in a secret form that only they could know what was being written because of that treaty that caused for silence on the issue. Jansen had kept a close eye on the proceedings of the Synod of Dort, arguing that the Dutch Calvinists were actually thoroughly Catholic on the matter of predestination. And what he meant by Catholic is he meant that they are in line with the teachings of Scripture and Augustine. These Dutch Calvinists got it right when it comes to these doctrines of grace over against the Remonstrants and the Arminians. His primary work that he ultimately wrote, which took him nearly 11 years to write, was his work, The Augustinus, which he wrote over 11 years and finished just before he died. It was published by a friend of his 2 years later, and it sparked a movement that Jansen could have never imagined. And with this movement, the Jansenists, taking his name, were born. The arguments of Augustinus, the work of Jansen, can be summarized really in these points that sound very similar to the doctrines of grace espoused and held by the Counter Remonstrants at the Synod of Dort and other Protestant Calvinists. These arguments were basically this: eternal life can be attained only through God's grace. Secondly, before the fall, even Adam needed God's sufficient grace in order to obey. Thirdly, after the fall, sinners need efficacious grace which sovereignly inclines the will towards God. Fourthly, outside of grace, all efforts of the will are sinful, and hence no effort of the unregenerate sinner can ever secure grace. Lastly, only those predestined to life to receive grace are the ones who are saved. The rest are justly left to remain in their sinful state. A very Calvinist teaching. This Jansen and these Jansenists were what you would call Calvinist Catholics. They were Catholics who held to the biblical teaching, the Augustinian teaching of the doctrines of grace. Where Jansen was the scholar and theologian of the movement, St. Cyran was the spiritual leader of the movement. St. Cyran took the Jansenist teaching and influenced a mass number of followers there in France, which brought him into great conflict with the Molinistic Jesuits. The Jansenists under St. Cyran in France were very serious-minded people who took their faith and doctrine very seriously. Their love for God, which St. Cyran called contrition, was the supreme Christian ethic for these Jansenists. The love of God was the supreme Christian ethic. They had a profound feeling of tension and discord between Christians and the world. There was an extreme sense of the fallenness of life, and that they taught that the light of eternity was the only light that could be found in this dark world. So that means the only thing that was beautiful, the only light of hope, the only glimmer of light was that which could be looked forward to the eternal state to come. Very much they had a very pessimistic mindset to this world. The Bible was also very central in Jansenist spirituality. For in its sacred pages, they taught, God spoke the truth of salvation to the elect. The Jansenists had a reforming mindset, and they saw themselves as having a divine mission to call their church back to the true doctrine of grace taught in the Bible and formulated by Augustine. In many ways, it's this kind of mindset, this kind of sense of wanting to purify the Roman Catholicism of their day, to get back to the Bible, back to the church fathers, back to the doctrines of grace, in many ways is why these Jansenists have also been called the French Catholic Puritans. After St. Cyran died, the leadership of the Jansenists was handed over to Antoine Arnauld in 1643. Arnauld was an intellectual genius whose works filled 45 volumes, and Arnauld was a vital defender of Jansenism. But unfortunately, the Jesuit opposition became very powerful as its influence grew on the papacy. The papacy began to very much favor the Jesuits, and they really became the arm of the papacy. And this was not good for the Jansenists. They had one of their theologians, the Jesuits had one of their theologians write up five propositions that they believed the Jansenists held to. And the Jansenists were obviously very, very upset about this. Like, hey, let us write what we believe. Let us write out in an official document what we believe and what we hold to. But instead, the Jesuits wrote up five propositions that they believed, that they taught, that the Jansenists held to, and all five of those propositions were condemned heretical by Pope Innocent X. The anti-Jansenists seized this opportunity to enforce the law and to tear down the Jansenist movement. They began going to all of these Jansenist leaders, causing them to recant and to turn away and refuse their Jansenism, lest they be excommunicated and exiled from the church. Arnauld refused to recant and submit to the new laws. And on the night before the vote for him to be expelled from the church, a series of Jansenist pamphlets, very almost mysteriously, appeared in the form of anonymous letters, which defended the Jansenist theology and attacked the Jesuits in a biting theological satire that was unequaled in Christian literary history. These letters came out of nowhere, and they were brilliant. They were one of the strongest defense for the Jansenist positions, and the theological satire that they had held against the Jesuits took France by storm, especially Paris. And it had people laughing over the heavy lampooning of the Jesuits that had happened in these mysterious letters that came out of nowhere. And it was as if in a single night, everyone in France now sympathized with the Jansenist and despised the Jesuits. All because of this letter that just pops out of nowhere. Who could have written these masterpieces of polemical wit? For 2 years, no one knew. As these provincial letters continued to pour out from the press, there were 18 of these letters in total, printed from the first on January 23rd of 1656, the last being printed on March 24, 1657. For 2 years, no one had a clue. No one had an idea who is writing this brilliant work, defending the Jansenists, absolutely crushing the Jesuits with that theological satire. But in 1659, the secret finally came out. These letters had been written by a young Jansenist scientist, not theologian, but a scientist. A young scientist named Blaise Pascal. And that is where we will end tonight. Who was this Pascal? Who was this amazing, theologically brilliant scientist, young scientist? And what would ultimately come of the Jansenist? Well, that is where we will turn next time, as we look to those two aspects. Who is Blaise Pascal, and what would happen to the Jansenist? That is where we look in our next lecture. Let's pray. Father God, just thank you so much for the time we have to continue to learn and grow from history. God, I ask that you would just be with all the mothers on this Mother's Day, that you would just continue to bless their families. We thank you for our mothers. We thank you for the great gift that they are to us. God, just bless everyone. Keep them safe as they're home. Be with our economy. Be with our country. Be with all of the world as things begin to reopen now. And we pray, God, that you would just allow things to continue to do so, that people may get back to some sense of normality in their life. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your glory. And we just say all of these things in the precious name of Christ. Amen.